Luke 17, verses 1 through 4. In the immediately preceding passage, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, through the mouth of the rich man, Jesus described hell. He lifts up his eyes, being in torment. He speaks of being anguish in these flames. He asks for a drop of water to give him some momentary relief. Lazarus, on the other hand, has avoided that because of repentance and because he believes Moses and the prophets. He has faith in the teaching of Scripture. So hell, according to Jesus telling in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, is a terrible place. And sin is a terrible thing because it means that through sin we end up in that terrible place. And so the question then arises, what should be our outlook given the depiction of hell that Jesus has given us in the preceding parable? If you look at verse 3 of chapter 17, he tells us there where he says, pay attention to yourselves. Take heed in the King James Version. Take care. In other versions, this is a type of warning that Jesus repeats and the apostles repeat throughout the New Testament. That we are to take heed. We are to be careful. For example, Jesus says, beware of the false prophets, Matthew 7:13, or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Luke 12:1. Beware of the scribes, Luke 20. Luke 21, verse 34. Jesus there says, watch yourselves. It's the same word. Lest your heart be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of life. Be careful. Acts 20, verse 28, we find the apostles with the same note of urgency as to how we go about living life. He tells the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, 22, to the apostle Paul, pay careful attention. Same word. To yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Then again, the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Using slightly different vocabulary, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, 12, tells us, that the one who thinks he stands is to take heed. Beware. Lest you fall. Again, this concern that we be careful, that we look out. The opposite of a flippant attitude toward life or toward sin or a casual sin or just dismissing it as relative because we all sin after all. Or indifference to life and godliness. No, they are just to be careful. Hebrews 3:12, the writer of the Hebrews again, says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Second John 8, the Apostle John says, watch yourselves. There's some 22 times in the New Testament. Jesus or the apostles are warning us to take heed, be careful, be watchful, be wise, don't be foolish, don't be careless, don't be naive about sin, given the terrible thing that it is and the terrible place where one ends up because of it. That's basically the theme of these four verses. Let's look at them more carefully. Number one, don't tempt others. Take heed lest you tempt others, lest you be the occasion of the sins of other people. This is a thing about which we need to be careful. Why? Because sin is a terrible thing and it leads to a terrible place. So he says in verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. That phrase there, temptations, is actually the word scandala, from which we get our word scandals. It means it could be translated offenses, as in the King James, or stumbling blocks in the New American Standard, or things that cause people to sin in the New International Version. So what Jesus is saying is, given that sin is a terrible thing that leads to a terrible place, don't be the occasion for sin for another person. Don't be one who tempts another person or baits another person or leads them astray or seduces them. Temptations, he says, they are sure to come. You can't avoid temptations. Not in this world. There are enticements all around us. I think you could say our culture has made a science out of tempting us. We're bombarded with temptations, with stumbling blocks, with enticements, with seductions. They're everywhere. They're on the billboards. They're on the radio. They're on the television. They're on the computer screen. Everywhere we look, they're walking down the street. There are temptations. They're going to come. But Jesus says, woe. Woe to the one through whom they come. There's going to be trouble. There will be judgment for that person. So don't let yourself become the occasion of another person's sin. Don't be that skeptic that tempts another person to unbelief. Don't be that seductress that tempts another person to immorality. Don't be that person that irritates and provokes another person to anger and cursing. Don't be that hypocrite that tempts another person to cynicism. Don't be that drinker that tempts another person to drunkenness. Jesus says in verse 2, just to underscore the seriousness with which he wants us to take this warning, he says it would be better for him who, the one who is the source of temptation, it would be better for him if a millstone, those would be those large stones that between which grain was ground, very, very heavy. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones. That's a Jesus term for believers, his little ones. Sometimes he uses the diminutive as a term of affection to sin. It's the word stumble again. Better that you have a millstone rung around your neck and you'll be thrown into the sea. Why? Because if you were thrown into the sea and you sunk to the bottom, then you wouldn't be able to do much damage. You wouldn't be able to tempt anybody. You wouldn't be the occasion of somebody's sin because you'd be so far removed. And you think about the horror of being cast into the sea. And down you sink and down into the darkness. I mean, it's a horrifying thought. Jesus says, better that than that you should be culpable, that you should be guilty of being the occasion for another person's sin. Better that you be distant from any such occasion, that you be far away from such an occasion, that you be sunk down in the bottom of the ocean, so that you could not be the reason, the cause of another person's sin. Better that than to be such. Don't tempt other people. When else do we cause other believers to stumble? Well, I think we can do it through neglect of our duty. Sometimes we put people in very vulnerable positions because we don't fulfill our obligations, because we don't fulfill our duties. And so that we put them in a very vulnerable position, subject to temptations. We do it as well as when we abuse Christian liberty in the company of those who are weak. Paul's concern in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8. We do so when we sow discord and disunity and division in the church. That undermines people's faith. That's the apostle's concern in Romans 16, verses 17 and following. We become the occasion of other people's sin when we refuse to reconcile with them and reject them. Don't do it. The Apostle Paul speaks of Israel's bad behavior, the cause of which was, he says in Romans 2:4, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. See, that Israel had become the occasion of unbelief. for the nations around because of their bad behavior. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite commentators, Bishop of Liverpool in the late 19th century, said an inconsistent believer, whether he knows it or not, is daily doing harm to souls. His life is a positive injury to the gospel of Christ. Don't tempt others. Our job instead is to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Titus 2:10. Titus 2:12, the grace of God instructs us to do what? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. So point number one would be, don't tempt others. Number two, be careful yourself. Continuing in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Watch yourselves in the NIV. Take heed, King James. Be on your guard, New American Standard. Don't toy with sin yourself. Don't be a tempter with other people. And you yourself, don't toy with it. Don't flirt with it. Don't press the limits of liberty right to the edge of sin to see how close you can get without actually stepping over. You see, there is a spectrum from that which is approved to that which is sinful. And somewhere in the middle, you step over the line. You go from the moral to the immoral, from the sober to the drunk, from the interested to the covetous, to the admiring, to the lusting. There's a line there somewhere. Don't push the limits. Don't see how close that you can get to that line. Pay attention. Take heed. Watch. Jesus tells his disciples, he tells us, Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch and pray. Why? He says, because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. That's an important insight that we all should know about ourselves. We're weak. We're foolish. We are vulnerable. We easily fall into unbelief. We easily fall into sin. So we need to be careful about ourselves. We need to live life with in a wise way, giving careful consideration to life. Why do we need to do that? Because sin is a terrible thing and it sends you to a terrible place. So don't drink right to the edge. Don't pursue money and things right to the edge of covetousness and idolatry. Don't press the limits in your viewing habits right to the edge of lust. To do so is to play a very dangerous game. Take heed. See, wealth, according to the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 6:9, is a temptation and snare. So don't flirt with it. So he says in 1 Timothy 6:11, two verses later, flee the love of money. That's the kind of counsel that the apostles regularly give us in connection with sin. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Don't flirt with it. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Don't toy with them. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. And then pursue the opposite, 1 Timothy 6:11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. You know, neutrality with respect to evil, darkness, sin. That's not a winning strategy. There's no neutrality. You're either being seduced or you are pursuing the opposite and openly hostile to darkness, hostile to evil, hostile to sin, fighting it, mortifying it, putting it to death, crucifying it. Be careful, is what Jesus is warning us to do. Don't mimic the fool of Proverbs 7 who walks down temptation's street thinking he's going to be able to resist. Rather, follow the example of Joseph, who in the presence of Potiphar's wife and the passing pleasures of sin, runs for the door. Be careful. Hebrews 12:1, our task is to lay aside every weight And the sin which clings so closely or so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, number one, don't tempt others. Number two, be careful yourself. Number three, take care of others as well. Be responsible for others. Don't merely avoid tempting others or being the occasion of their sin, the context in which they sin. But also look out for the others, especially when they're ensnared in some form of evil. So continuing in verse 3, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. So he says, pay attention to yourselves. Then he shifts to your brother. If your fellow believer sins, Christian brethren sin, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Sin is so destructive and it leads to such a terrible place that when you see your fellow believer falling into a pattern of sin, then it's our responsibility to care enough to confront. Confront is kind of almost a hostile word itself, but I can't find a better one. You care enough to go to that brother, that sister in Christ, and you bring it to their attention. You say, well, we all sin. So what does it mean if your brother sins? We're all sinning. So are we going to all be pointing our fingers at each other all the time because we're all sinning? No, I think he has in mind in particular notorious public sin, a pattern of sin, sin for which there is no repentance. And you see your fellow believer falling into this pattern, falling into this grievous sin, falling into it and condoning it, falling into it and excusing it. Are you just to ignore it? Are you to just let it pass by, given that sin is such a terrible thing and it leads to such a terrible place? No, there's an obligation to go to that person. We are accountable to each other. We are responsible for each other. And so I have to care enough to engage that person about the direction in which they are heading. I know that most of us are very uncomfortable with this sort of thing, but you know, if it were in the physical world and we saw somebody walking toward the ledge, walking into a minefield, and they were going to destroy themselves, we would do something about it. This is the same principle, it's just applied to the spiritual realm. They're walking into a spiritual minefield. You can see it, it's obvious. They're walking off the edge of a cliff, they're going to destroy themselves. What, do you do nothing? Because it might make things uncomfortable between the two of you. Because you want to live in peace and you don't want to have any conflict with your friends. That's an unloving response. That's a self-centered, selfish response. And so Jesus says, look, sin's a terrible thing. It leads to a terrible place. I just told you about it in this parable. You see someone falling into that pattern of sin. They're falling into bondage. They're adopting a lifestyle of ungodliness. You've got to confront them. You've got to deal with them. Care enough to confront. I think he's dealing also with interpersonal relationships that cause dissension. He's sending us on a rescue operation, the opposite of which silence signals indifference, care for ourselves. More care about avoiding trouble than about the condition of the souls of those who are failing and falling and flailing spiritually. Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, you go to him. If he listens, you have gained your brother. In other words, you win that fellow believer. That's the point. Win them. It's not to humiliate them. It's not to stick your nose in their business. It's to win them, to wake them up, to shake them. And I'm sure that we can go up and down the pews and there will be believers. We're not going to point any fingers. But there will be believers who will say, I'll point the finger at number one. who have at one time or another had some faithful believer come to them and say, "What are you doing?" And it was like a slap across the face. It was like a glass of cold water being thrown in the face. And it was enough to wake us up from the direction in which we were going. That's the kind of thing Jesus is saying that we do for each other. We don't ignore it. We don't, by our silence, condone it. We care enough to get involved. We care enough to confront. We assume responsibility for each other. Why? Because we know the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We know that hell's a terrible place, and you get there by doing terrible things, by sinning. And so we're concerned about the brethren. Fourth, and finally, we are to forgive and reconcile. Continuing in verse 3, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, or seven times a day, and turns to you seven times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. Well, does that mean if he sins the eighth time, that by that then he's gone too far and then you don't have to forgive him? No. Seven is a way of representing unlimited forgiveness. And indeed, Jesus will tell a parable in Matthew, the parable of forgiveness, in which that point is being made. He's talking about infinite forgiveness. He's talking about habitual forgiveness. Somebody sins against you, they repent. What's the obligation then? Their obligation is to forgive. In addition, Galatians 6:1, you forgive and restore that person. 2 Corinthians 2:8, you reaffirm your love for that forgiven and restored person. Well, you say, but if they're sinning seven times, one right after the other, doesn't that indicate a lack of sincerity on their part? Well, apparently that's not our concern. Well, doesn't that mean that we're being gullible? Well, nearly. Nearly. I think Jesus is pushing us to the edge of gullibility. I think he is saying I don't think he wants us to be gullible or naive about people. I don't think that's being required here. But he is pushing us right to the edge of that. In that, if we see the tokens of sincerity or earnestness in another person, when they come and seek our forgiveness, we are to forgive them. And in the parable of forgiveness, the point is we have been forgiven an infinite debt. And in comparison with which, God in Christ has forgiven an infinite debt. When a finite being sins against an infinite God, the debt is infinite. That's been forgiven. In comparison with that, our sins against each other are relatively trivial. And so these trifling offenses that we commit against each other are to be forgiven. And the one who repents is to be restored, even if there's repetition of the offense. If there is sincerity on their part, if they are weak and they continue to fall and they are earnest and sincere in their repentance, we are to forgive and forgive and forgive and extend that forgiveness over and over again and restore them and reaffirm our love for them. 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul says we're to believe all things. We're going to look at that this evening. Before the communion service, believe all things. What's that mean? You believe the best about people. That's the direction that love takes us. It means that our instinct is that we believe the best about people. We don't believe that they really intended the harm. We don't believe that they really intended the evil. We're willing and open to believing the very best about them, right to the point of naivete. We're willing to take that risk. Because we believe all things. And so we're going to forgive and restore those who sin against us. This is a much insisted upon duty for believers. Right there in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then Jesus tacks onto the Lord's Prayer, if you don't forgive others, the Father will not forgive you. And then he repeats that in the parable of forgiveness. And the point of the whole is, sin is a terrible thing, and it leads to a terrible place. The rich man lifts up his eyes being in torment. He wants some relief from the anguish in the flame. He wants a drop of cold water. Given that that is the reality on the other side of eternity, given that that's a potentiality for every one of us, given that there's an alternative, which is to join Lazarus at the side of Abraham at a banquet table where there's celebration and feasting and plenty. In the presence of God, then what ought we to do? How ought we to live? What ought to be our outlook on life? The outlook ought to be, take heed, be careful, pay attention to what's going on in life. Flee from sin, avoid sin, confront sin, forgive sin, restore those who sin, minimize sin's impact, minimize its influence. Why? So that we can live lives of repentance and faith in Christ. The Jesus who's saying this is the Jesus who's going to the cross. He'll shed the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of our sins. All who repent in Jesus' name are forgiven. They are restored. They are reconciled to God. They now have fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They've received the gift of eternal life. They live then a life of faith. So be careful. That's the point. Be careful so that you can live that life of repentance and faith. Trusting in Jesus. Because through Him, we are guaranteed that we will not end up with the rich man in what Jesus describes as torment and anguish in flames. But instead, we will end up with Abraham and the family of faith in the presence of God, where there will be feasting and plenty forever and ever, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that in this world that cannot seem to sustain serious thought for more than a moment, that we would live sober lives, that we would take heed to ourselves, that we would be careful, that we would repent, that we would trust, receive, believe in Jesus and His cross, and be saved. And it's in the Redeemer's name that we pray. Amen.